millennialism. That the church actually brings in the millennium, then Christ comes after the millennialism. Well, after so many years, though, obviously the world didn't get better and better and better and better and better. I mean, you look at the world now, and you might say, well, it's worse than it was 100 years ago. It's worse than 200, 300 years ago. Things are real shaky. Things are not really going according to plan. You won't find very many post-millennialists anymore. They don't think the church is going to get better and bigger and bring in the kingdom anymore. I mean, there's still some out there still, but they're sort of dwindling down. Some of our Baptist forebears were even post-millennialists. They saw the Bible that way. And let me say this, because a lot of us, we interpret the Bible by the stuff that is going on in our life. We compare, we interpret the Bible by what we live. And that's not always the best way to do it. We can't always say, well, what's happening right now? I mean, how many Bible prophecy preachers, and you know, there's people that just major on Bible prophecy, how many of them, when the European Common Market got started, and they got up to 10 countries in the European Common Market, how many people did say, hey, that's the 10 nations, that's the beast, it's happening, it's being fulfilled right now, and then, of course, the European Common Market got to 11 countries, and 12, and 13 countries, and then what do they do? Well, the numbers don't quite work out, do they? Remember when Israel became a nation in 1948, it was a nation born in one single day. They said, okay, that's it. Generations, 40 years, 40 plus 1948, 1988, the rapture's happening. God even wrote a whole book, 88 reasons why the rapture's going to happen in 1988. You know? Well, guess what? It didn't happen. You know? They had to go back to the drawing board and reconfigure. Oh, well, we made a mistake, and it's going to be 1989. And then he published the book, yeah, Reasons Why It's Going to Happen in 1988. Well, it didn't happen then either. So we always, which is bad, but we always usually look at Bible prophecy and Bible interpretation by what we live, by how we live, by what's going on in our generation. And you get real, you come up with weird, you know, interpretations if you do it that way. The best way to do it, and the Bible says this, is to compare Scripture with Scripture.
That's right.
Isaiah, I think it was said, line upon line, precept upon precept. So you might, if you want to know what this line means, you might have to go back three generations of another line of different Scriptures to finally come to the meaning of what this line over here means. Line upon line, line upon line. So that's what we need to do, is look at the Bible and see what the Bible says, which is maybe a little harder. So this grain of a mustard seed, real little teeny tiny seed, and it grows into a plant that is a mustard plant, and it becomes the greater of all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, and then the fowls of the air come and they lodge under the shadow of it. And like I said, if you just read that on the surface, you say, hey, God, Jesus is saying the church is going to start out real small, and it's going to get bigger, and it's going to incorporate a lot of people, and it's going to be able to cast shadow over a great many nations, and that's what that means. Well, there's a flip side to this, and there might be some truth to that too, because, you know, the church has gotten bigger through the ages. There's a flip side, though, and maybe what Jesus is saying is, that this little grain of mustard seed, like the leaven, we'll talk about the leaven in a minute too, but this little grain of mustard seed, you notice that it grows into a plant, and verse 32 says that it shooteth out great branches. Now, and we will get to Matthew too, maybe not today, but Matthew says it grows into a great tree. Now, mustard plants really don't grow into trees. They can get sort of high, 4 feet, you know. I mean, they're not low shrubs, but they can get rather high. But for this tiny little seed to grow into a tree with great branches, I've got a book that has a picture of a mustard plant. And yeah, it can get, like I said, 4, maybe 5 feet tall, but it's just like one branch straight up. It doesn't have a lot of branches like a tree because it's not a tree. So when Matthew records one of the sayings that Jesus said this, Matthew, Jesus says that it grows into a great tree. Now, when you say a mustard plant growing into a tree, it would be like something that's a little more common to us. We know that, grapes grow on vines. Well, if we were talking about vines and we were talking about the grape seed growing into a grape tree, well, we know that's not right. It's not supposed to grow into a grape tree. Something's wrong there. It's an aberration. It's going against its nature. There's something perverse about this. This vine growing into a tree. It doesn't happen that way. Well, that's sort of the thought here, that maybe this mustard plant is growing into something that it shouldn't grow into. And then the other thing, the idea that it's interesting that Jesus talks about the great branches of it, which it doesn't have great branches. It's just got one little stick that comes up. And he talks about the birds coming and lodging under the shadow of it. And we'll look in several places today where birds are most of the time mentioned in the Bible as evil.
Mm-hmm.
Birds usually don't have a good connotation in the Bible. It's like leaven. When Jesus gave the parable of the leaven, the lady took a lump of dough and she put leaven in it, and the leaven leavened the whole lump. Mm-hmm. Well, again, people that thought things were going to get better and better said, yeah, that leaven is the gospel. It goes into the lump, and finally the whole thing has got truth all over the place. But again, leaven in the Bible, you've got to look scripturally, leaven in the Bible is almost never, ever talked about as being good.
Right.
Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.
Right.
Leaven is a symbol of evil. Remember, you couldn't have leaven in any of your sacrifices in the Old Testament. It was a sign of evil. So when he says a woman takes leaven and puts it in a lump and then the whole thing is leavened, I think what he's saying is things are going to get worse and worse. He says this kingdom, the whole universe, is not going to get better and better. It gets worse and worse. And I just got to throw this in too. There's one of the laws of entropy. I think I'm saying that correctly. Which means it's one of the physics laws. And it means that things left to themselves will deteriorate. Will get worse. Not better. And that goes in the face of evolution. Because evolution has the idea that each successive generation gets better and better. It hangs on to some new improvement, and that passes on to the next generation. And after billions and trillions and gazillions of years, we all of a sudden have a human being and all the intricacies of our body and our makeup. So empathy, however you say that word, is exactly the opposite. The physics says things left by themselves will deteriorate and fall apart. Not get better. They'll get worse. They'll get worse. So leavening the whole lump, that's what Jesus is teaching.
Right.
He's teaching these laws of physics that things will get worse and worse. Didn't Jesus even come right out and say that? Men will be lovers of themselves. Things will get worse and worse. You know? So this thing, yeah, you could take this little parable here and say, yeah, the church did start out small. Started out with just Jesus Christ. John the Baptist announcing Jesus, and Jesus collecting 12 apostles, and one of them was a rotten egg, and those 12, then they preached, and we had more, and baptized so many at the day of Pentecost, and it spread, and Saul drove them out of Jerusalem, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel, and the spread of the church was rather quick. But if you read your church history, somewhere around 400, 500, 600 A.D., all of a sudden, the true church of God had to almost go underground.
Mm-hmm.
Because the, quote, the church, which became the Catholic Church, which is the one that really survived and was in power at the time, around 600, 700, 800, that killed true believers, that church did get bigger and bigger and bigger. And it became a monstrosity. So if you want to look at, quote, church history, which people write, you know, not our kind of Baptist, but other kind of people, they write church history, and they think it goes, the apostolic age went right into the Roman Catholic Church, and that's church history. No, I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about a little leaven, leavening the whole lump. You know, there was leaven in there, and it got worse and worse until finally you compared the Roman Catholic Church with what the Baptists were doing, and they didn't even look anything alike anymore.
No.
And then you can, I've got a little pamphlet of over the years, everything that the Catholic Church has added in. and gives the year of when they finally said the Pope is infallible when he speaks out of the chair, that Mary was ever virgin, that Mary was also co-redeemer, the lighting of candles, the lighting of incense, the saying of prayers for the dead. I mean, this little pamphlet gives year after year after year of things that the Catholic Church added in and added in and added in, celibacy of their priest. You know, I mean, just down through everything the Catholics believe, that's leaven, leavening the lump. It's getting worse and worse and worse until the whole lump is leavened. I dare say there's not much good that's done in the Catholic Church. Now, they read from the Bible every service. That's good. Of course, it's their own translation, which is not such a bad translation, by the way. You know, the Douay Rheims is, you know, it's got some good things to it. You can preach the gospel from that. Mm-hmm. Joe always talks about, you know, preaching from a Catholic Bible. You can preach the gospel from it. So at least the scriptures are read during the Mass. But other than that, there's not a whole lot good you can say about the Catholic Church. They interpret it wrong, and they're all messed up with their services and how they worship and idols and Mary and all that jazz. So Christendom, as historians say, Christendom has really gotten worse and worse. It's been leavened more and more. Until, of course, everybody likes to throw up, well, Christians had the Crusades. You know, they killed other Christians, and they killed the Jews, and they killed Muslims, and, you know, they were murderers and torturers, and, you know, the Inquisition. Well, that's not true church history. That might be the history of Christendom, but not Christianity.
Right.
So there's a difference there, and obviously we as Baptists know that. So this little grain, I don't see this parable as something that's getting better and better, but Jesus is telling us that really things are going to get worse and worse. Something that starts out good, like the grain of mustard seed, it should produce a mustard plant, but Jesus says no, it ends up producing an aberration. It ends up producing a tree when it shouldn't be producing a tree. Hmm. It's got great branches when a true mustard plant doesn't have great branches. So this thing that starts out right, guess what? From the eye of most people in civilization, it's gone to some monstrosity that we can see. We can see it. And that's what they think true Christianity is. Let's go to Matthew 13 first. I was going to go to the birds. Maybe we'll do that next time. But let's go to Matthew 13 just to sort of give a background of most of these parables. If you're still there, Mark 4, if you look in Mark 4, verse 33, Mark does actually say, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it." Now, Mark actually tells us, Jesus spoke more parables about the kingdom, but I'm not going to print them. I'm not going to write them down. Holy Spirit led him not to write them down, but he does tell us, many such parables did Jesus speak. Well, Matthew was led to write them down. You know, there's some things that we only need to be told once. I mean, once is good enough. You know, we preachers, we like to say, well, it says it here, and it says it here, and it says it here, so if it says it three times, God must really mean it. Well, if God just says it once, he really means it. We don't have to have him repeat himself for him to really mean it. But here, Matthew was led to write seven, I think, like I said, different parables about the kingdom, which are very, very interesting. Now, we won't talk about the first one, the parable of the sower, because we talked about that in Mark chapter 4. Mark records that one. But if you start in verse 24 of Matthew 13, and Matthew says, "And another parable put he forth, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which soweth good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way." Now, right away, those people that want to interpret these parables as the church, and it's always getting better, has a problem right here.
Right.
Because you have a man that does sow wheat, good stuff, but right alongside the wheat are the tares. They're sown in there too. So right away, Jesus is really telling us, I'm introducing bad things in some of these parables. These parables are not all good, sunshiny things. You know, there's some bad things. He sowed tares among the wheat. And when the blade was sprung up, brought forth fruit, appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto them, Sir, dost thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou that we go and gather them up? Meaning the tares. And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now, some of these kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God parables, a lot of them have to do with the entire age up to the harvest, which is the resurrection, the reaping of people. And he says, No, let them both grow together until the harvest. In that time of the harvest, I will say unto the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, that's a symbol of resurrection, of judgment. The evil people, the lost people, will go into hell, be burnt. The good people will come into the household of God, into his barns, be kept safe, be stored up. So, this parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus is showing us what the future is going to be. There's going to be some good people, and there's going to be some evil people. Mm-hmm. There's going to be some good seed sown, some good doctrine. There's going to be some bad seed sown, and it's going to produce tares, mm-hmm. which are weeds. You know, they're not good for anything except to be collected and burnt. So Jesus is saying that's the way the kingdom is going to be. That's the idea of it. Verse 31, he goes on, and this is the mustard seed parable. Verse 31, he says, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in the field, and indeed it is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, you notice this, there's another difference here between the Mark. Mark says the birds will lodge in the shadow of it. But here it says the birds will lodge in the branches of it. A difference. Now again, people that want to make fun of us for believing every single word is inspired, they'll say, well, Jesus didn't say both of them at the same time, did he? And I would say, no, he didn't. He probably said the same parable more than once. You know, you get a group over here and you say the parable. You get a group over here and you say the parable. You get a different multitude and you say the same parable. You might have said the same parable five times.
Right.
And each time you might have used a little bit different words. So I have no problem with one account saying that the birds lodge under the shadow of it, and this time saying the birds lodge in the branches thereof. Mm-hmm. I have no problem with those differences. Mm-hmm. I account for that by multiple tellings of the same parable. But again, like I mentioned, it becometh a tree. It has branches. The picture, like I said, the picture that I have of the mustard plant, it's just like one spindly little thing going up. No big branches going out. No shadow. I mean, how can you stay in the shadow of this thing that you know, I've got the picture of? Verse 33 goes on to say, Another parable was spake unto them. The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took, hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And we've already talked about this one, how, again, people say, certain people, post-millennialists, they would say, yeah, things are getting better and better until the whole thing is good, and then Jesus is coming back.
Well, mm-hmm.
History has taught us that that's not fact.
Right.
That's not the way it happens so far. Maybe it will in the future, but no, leaven, symbol of evil, goes in, mixes it, and almost the whole thing is leavened until eventually, doesn't the scripture say that the time will be shortened in case, if it be possible, that even the elect would fall? The elect would believe lies. The elect would not be saved. So this, again, is a picture of how things actually work, how actually things are working. Verse 44, let's jump down to verse 44, because Jesus explains one of the parables, 37 through 43. Another problem that we have is this verse 44, the whole verse, just one parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, if you're talking about these kingdom parables as church, as the kingdom of God, as salvation, we have all kinds, as Baptists, we have all kinds of problems with this one, if that's your interpretation of it. Because at first, this treasure is hid in a field. Well, you know, the Bible has been the number one bestseller for many, many years. In fact, it has so long been the number one best-selling book, they don't even put it on the list anymore. It is just taken for granted that there are more Bibles sold than any other book out there. It's all over the place. You go into a hotel, you open up the door, and there's the Gideon's put a Bible in there. You know, it's all over the place. You go into any library in the United States, and I bet you they've got Bibles. Not just one, two. They'll have like 16 different translations of it, different versions of it. So it's not really hid, is it? Hmm. This says the treasure is hid. Also, it says when a man hath found. Now we know that, yes, we humanly speaking say we find it, but the shepherd doesn't need to be found. He's not lost. The shepherd finds us. It's interesting. Is it in Matthew or is it in Mark? Yeah, I think it's in Mark. Turn back to Mark. I mentioned this when we talked about this. Well, no, it's not Mark either. Okay. The place I'm looking for, I thought it was in Matthew or Mark, was when Jesus found one of the disciples. One of the disciples says, "We have found him." Yeah, it's John. John chapter 1. And this is the reason why you should mark your Bibles. The only reason why I found it is because I know it was in the first two chapters or three chapters of the book, and I have it marked. Verse 43 of John 1. John 1, 43. "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. Now, that's the writer, John, telling us exactly what happened. Jesus found Philip and said unto him, Follow me. But look in verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, from Philip's perspective, it says, "We have found him." But from God's perspective, just two verses earlier, Jesus finds Philip. Now, are they both true? Well, yeah, they are sort of both true. But what is more of the fact, that Philip found Jesus or that Jesus found Philip? It's Jesus found Philip. That's the impetus behind it. That's the power behind it. We, as human beings, though, look at it as we found Jesus. That's not really the way it happens.
No.
He finds us, right, and he keeps us. So here, back in Matthew 13, when you have this man, it says, "And when the man hath found it," when he found this treasure, well, that's a little backwards. Why would Jesus be talking about the man finding the treasure when Jesus knows that's not the way it happens? God finds them. "And he hireth and for joy goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field." Now, he hideth it. Again, that's exactly the opposite of what the church is told to do. We're told to publish this message, publish the gospel, spread the message to everybody. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. But no, this guy, when he hides it. And then it says, "For joy," now that sort of fits, "joy therefore goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field." Now, do we buy our salvation? We cannot work for our salvation. We cannot buy our salvation. So why would Jesus say a parable with so many backwards things, and then we come to this parable and we think, oh yeah, that's the way the kingdom of heaven works. It's something really good, and we go and find it, and for joy we sell what we have, and we go and we buy it, and it's ours. Jesus knows that salvation doesn't work that way, so why would he say a parable that people think that's what it means? No, what this means is that there is a whole system of people buying their salvation. Now, if you want to go back into the Middle Ages, and this is what Martin Luther really was rebelling against in the Catholic Church. He wasn't rebelling against their way of salvation. Martin Luther didn't do a total split from the Catholic Church. He still believes a lot of what the Catholics believe. His number one beef with the Catholic Church, though, was their act of indulgences, where you could give money to the Catholic Church, the priest would sign a paper and say, it's like a license to sin. You know, if you give so much money, then the priest would give you, in advance of your sin, would give you a pardon for that sin. So the rich people, all they had to do was just give money and money and money, more than money, to the Catholic Church, and they got all these indulgences, and they just went out and lived like the devil. Now, is that the biblical way of being saved? Is that the biblical way of living? Where you buy your salvation, you buy your forgiveness? Well, maybe that's what Jesus had in mind when he says, yeah, these people find, hey, I can live like any way I want to live as long as I just give money to the church. Hey, this is a pretty good system. And the church, the Roman Catholic Church, they got ridiculously wealthy with this. This was one, a pope came up with this idea to make money. They weren't didn't have enough money, so they said, I know what we'll do, we'll sell these indulgences. And if you read Martin Luther's 95 theses that he tagged onto the door, most of them are about the selling of indulgences. That was his big beef, was the selling of indulgences. So, again, this doesn't quite sound like what we think of as church history. The next one, verse 45, and again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And again, you've got the man seeking things, who, when he had found one of the pearl of great price, and again, he does the finding, the man does, went and sold all he had and bought it. This is a lot like the one we just talked about. You know, a lot of those things, and that doesn't, I mean, anybody that comes into our building, we do not charge them an admission price. We freely preach them and teach them. We encourage them to come back and get more free teaching and preaching and more discussion with fellow members about different things. And, you know, like Terry, when he comes, he's always got questions after every service he attends. He's always asking John something, or I come up and shake his hand, he's got a question for me. He's got questions. Do we charge him for that? He's not a member. I don't know if he gives any money in the offering box. He's not required to. It's free. So does he, like the previous parable, does he have to go and sell everything that he has to get this information and to get the treasure, to get the pearl of great price? No. And then this last one, verse 47, again, the parable of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea. And this, it's interesting also that this is the last one. And this is really all about resurrection and judgment day, the separating of the sheep and the goats. Now, did Jesus say them always in this order? You notice that before each one of these parables, I've got a backwards little p, like in verse 44 and 45 and 47. That means these are each separate happenings, maybe. Jesus didn't just sit up there and rattle off all seven of these right one after another. No, maybe Matthew just collected them from several different times that Jesus preached and taught, and he collected them all in one little spot for us, which was real nice, you know, so we can compare them and talk about them. So again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea, gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. Now, Jesus gives us the explanation of this one. You say, well, he said again, the kingdom of heaven. But is this really about the time of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it is. And what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of heaven, God is collecting his people. And in this collection, there's a lot of bad people in there too. But at the judgment day, God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. When God separates the sheep from the goats, that means they're all mixed up to begin with, right? They're all mixed in together. Not everybody in the church is actually a believer. Not everybody that's been baptized and got their name on the roll is actually a believer. The 12 apostles, there was one that was a devil that Jesus picked. Not all 12 were saintly believers. No, there was a devil in their midst. So there's always some goats in with the sheep. So verse 49, so shall it be in the end of the world. That's part of God's kingdom, is the end of the world, the resurrection, the judgment day. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. These parables are very, very interesting, and I think we need to, like we did, go back here to Matthew 13 to maybe understand a little bit what Mark, since Mark only gives us two of those parables. Now, some of these parables, And this is what's interesting about parables. Sometimes parables can have double meanings. They can have other lessons involved. Like the lesson of the man that sells everything that he has and goes out and gets this field that this treasure is in. You know, you can use that for good. You can say that's how hungry we ought to be for the truth. That's how hungry we ought to be for living righteous lives. Is we ought to be willing to sell everything we have and go after a devoted life as a believer. Didn't Christ even tell one man that? God comes up and says, well, I've done everything. Okay, well, then there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell everything you have and then come follow me. Jesus even told somebody to do that exact thing. Go and sell everything you have. So this parable, you know, we can look at it from a different angle and say, well, yeah, it does still have a message for us, a message of good. That, yeah, that's the way we ought to be. We ought to be as hungry for that. You know, sometimes I chide myself because the Jehovah's Witness, you know, everything we want to say bad about them, their doctrine's all messed up and all that kind of stuff. But for one thing you can say good about them is they have a zeal. Now, as the Bible says, they have a zeal not founded on truth.
Right.
And, you know, it has no power behind it. It's a foolish zeal. But they have a zeal that we as Baptists should have. They have knowledge, certain ones of them, not all of them, they go out and knock them door to door, but certain ones of them, they do know their Bible rather good sometimes. They can quote off certain scriptures. You know, they've been trained, they've gone through classes. If somebody says this is the scripture you quote to them. If somebody gives you this answer, well, this is the scripture. And we need to do that. Like I said, somebody points to these two parables and says, well, they don't say the exact same thing. We need to know the reason. We need to be able to throw it back at them and say, well, yeah, you're right. They don't say the same thing. Because maybe Jesus didn't say them at the same time. Two different recordings of two different sermons. So we need to do that. And, you know, not that I want to use the Jehovah's Witnesses as our example. But, you know, there is some good about what they do. They're the example of really being zealous about the Bible and about giving it out to other people. So, you know, there are some good things we can look in here, too. We'll stop right now. Next week, we'll probably continue and we'll talk about birds. And we'll run some scriptures and show that Jesus picked birds on purpose, not just because it's with a tree, but maybe because the Bible most of the time shows us birds as something evil. Something evil. And we'll run the scriptures.